If you have your Bibles, if we could turn to John chapter 19. John is the last gospel. It was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in New Testament. So it's kind of around 60% of the way to the right of your Bible. If you don't have your Bibles, there are pew Bibles. Let's all stand together, and we're going to read John chapter 19, verses 16 to 30. And let's give our full attention to the reading of God's Word. So he, meaning Pontius Pilate, delivered him, meaning Jesus, over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As you take your seats, join with me in a prayer. Let's all pray together real quick. Father in heaven, thank you. I thank you that we don't have to wait till Easter to talk about Jesus' death or Good Friday. Lord, we can do it every week. And maybe, Lord, we should. Maybe this is something we should think about, meditate on, speak about more than we really do. I pray that as we go over this passage that you would speak to us and convict us and comfort us and strengthen us, Lord, with your truth. We thank you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Jesus and Christianity, if you've ever studied world religions, is unlike any other religion. You see, if Jesus was just a good teacher, the most important part of the Bible would be, you know, maybe the Beatitudes. You know, blessed is he, blessed is... It'd be about his instructions on how to live. But he was more than just a good teacher. If Jesus just came to be just a king, to rule over the world, and that's what his primary job or his primary task was, then we'd celebrate his reign, and you know, we'd have, you know, memorials about this date and that date and such. But it's amazing because we have no idea when he was born. You know, December 25th, you know why we took that, right? It's not when Jesus was born. I don't want to spoil it for all of you. Don't be devastated this Christmas. But that's not the date. We don't know the date. Because it's not about dates with Jesus. Because it's not about the fact that he was a king. If he was just a priest, right? If he was just a high priest, then what we'd celebrate is just how holy he was. And the main crux of it would be, he's a holy person who stands between, you know, humanity and God and kind of intervenes on our behalf. And it'd be about just all we would ask is, what would Jesus do? And what we would ask is, how, you know, just how holy is he? And how can we just live his life? But it's not about trying to live the way Jesus lived. Number one. It was much more. It's about the fact that Jesus came and he came to die. The crucifixion, and then this passage is kind of, you know, it sets Jesus apart from Muhammad. It sets him apart from Buddha. It sets him apart from any other religious figure, any other head of any other religion that's been created. Because for them, you follow their lifestyle, you follow them because they were some kind of pious figure, you follow them because they were, you know, they reigned over a group of people and had influence. Jesus had 12 disciples, one of them who betrayed him. And at his death, they all scattered. We follow him because he died. It's the culmination. I write X marks the spot because if you want to really understand the Bible, everyone just do this with me. Can you do this? You make an X. And if you think about the Old Testament is kind of this, it's the left part of the X, and it's kind of pointing to a moment in history. All of the Old Testament, and I wouldn't say just all the Old Testament, but all of history points to that moment that Jesus came to die. And he's at that center. And the New Testament and history after him is about what happens in light of the fact that Jesus died and rose again from the dead and reigns. So if you want to really understand, this is the most important. This is where everything crescendos. This is the culmination. This is the transformation of history right here in Jesus' death. And that's why we're going to study it. And I want to ask a weird question, and that's, why did Jesus have to die? And the reason why it's weird is you would think that every Christian knows why Jesus had to die. But the more I think about it, the more I realize I forget, or I get distracted, or it gets muddied. And so I'm going to ask this question. I just have 3 points. The first point is this. Jesus had to die to fulfill Scripture. Okay? Very simple. Like I said, all of history and the Old Testament points to this moment. When is Jesus first mentioned? I think I asked this question when I first got here to Millinall 2 years ago. So if you were here 2 years ago, you might know the answer. When is Jesus first mentioned in the Bible? Does anyone know? Well, the answer's right up there, all right? So you just need to read. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they ate the fruit, a God comes, and this is probably one of the most amazing things that God did. He declared that there would be enmity between the serpent and mankind. Because this is what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve decided they were going to be friends with the devil. I'm going to listen to the devil instead of God, is what they said. And God said, I am not going to allow this relationship to continue. It's kind of like that parent, right? For those of you who are dating, and maybe you're dating a loser, right? Or a hussy or something, you're dating somebody you should not be dating, and you think, Mom, Dad, stop reading my Facebook, I'm going to, you know, whatever. And you say, I forbid you to continue this relationship with them. God said, I forbid you. I'm going to cause enmity. And it was a mercy. And this is what he says. He said, one day, from the seed of the woman will come someone who will crush the head of you, serpent. And who was the serpent? The devil. And who was that seed that would come from Eve?
Apologies for the technical difficulties.
You hear me? I mean, thank you. Thank you to technology. Listen, Abraham comes on the scene. And after Abraham comes on the scene, there's this really interesting story because he finally gets a son that God promises him in his old age named Isaac. And what does God say to do with Isaac? Well, almost the next story in the Bible, he says, hey, now that you've got the son you've been waiting for your whole life, I want you to go up to a mountain. I want you to sacrifice him. Right? Yeah, wow. Could you imagine, for those of you who have children, I want you to sacrifice your child. Well, this was a test, you know, not for God's sake, but for Abraham's sake. And what God does is steals and shows Abraham that even more than children, his heart has been made to obey God. And he goes to this mountain range called Moriah. And there, when he's about to sacrifice his son, there's a ram caught in the thicket. And he goes and he sacrifices that ram instead. He calls the place, God Will Provide. Thousands of years later, a settlement starts, and the settlement becomes a city. And the city is called Jerusalem in this area called Moriah, in the mountains of Moriah. And right outside the city of Jerusalem, at a place called Golgotha, God will provide a lamb. You got to understand, not just if you're Jewish, but history itself, if you study it, they were looking and waiting for a Messiah. Now they didn't understand exactly what was happening, but the whole sacrificial system in Leviticus. You guys read Leviticus? You guys do devotions on it, right? How many of you have Leviticus as like your top Bible book, right? I love Leviticus. Nobody. You guys are all sane people. But you're not going to be able to appreciate Leviticus unless you understand John 19. Because the whole sacrificial system was built by God, where people come and this is the way they worship. They brought animals and then they killed the animal and then they said, okay, amen, and they went home. This is the way that the Israelites used to worship. It was kind of barbaric. You know, they had a temple and they had priests all day long. The job of the priest was to kill animals. They're like part-time butcher, part-time pastor, part-time, you know, just washing blood off of themselves is what it was. But the whole sacrificial system was to teach the Israelites, someone's got to pay the price for all the wrong that you do. And every year they had to do this over and over again. And depending on what type of sin, it was like, oh, you know, you'd know what kind of, oh, that person's bringing a bull. Ooh, they've only got a dove. So, oh, that, yeah, it's the Thompsons. They're nice people, you know. But them, the Smiths, ooh, they've got two. You just realize the gravity of what you did by these animals that would be slaughtered day in and day out. And what we're taught in Hebrews is that these sacrifices just created this insatiable desire to end this sacrificial system. Can't we just sacrifice? Isn't there a sacrifice that could be done once and for all? And there is. And there was. It was Jesus. In fact, even if you look here in John 19, in verses 24 and 28, when they're dividing up his garments, Jesus said, you know, John says it was to fulfill Scripture. And when Jesus says, I thirst, it was to fulfill Scripture is what it says in verse 28. So you've got to realize, and this is, I'm taking a little bit too long, this was to fulfill Scripture. Now, let me just stop there. If you don't like Leviticus, I'm going to make you read it. Last year, and this is just a two-minute plug, last year we read through the New Testament. You know, most of us attempted. I think, you know, some of us got through in 8 weeks. Starting this January, mid-January, we're going to try it again, books of the Bible. This time we're doing Genesis through Kings. We ran out of books last year because so many people wanted to try. And you know, congratulations for those of you who made it through. Even if you tried to make it through, congratulations. We've doubled the amount of books we ordered this year so that everyone can get a copy of this. And we want to challenge you as a congregation to read through from Genesis to Kings. If you've never read Leviticus, boy, you're in for a treat. And this, read it together with people who will be just as confused as you are and just as challenged as you are. So we're going to start distributing this probably later in December. Just keep your eye out for that. Anyway, to fulfill Scripture, okay? But it's not just Scripture, really. I really think, if you think about it, he was a fulfillment period. Jesus died to fulfill not just world history, but personal history. I bet you've lived a life that's created a certain type of appetite. Right? You have needs, don't you? I have needs. Whatever it was, if you had great parents who loved you, it probably created within you an appetite for love because your parents loved you. And as you grow up and, you know, maybe you've lost your parents, or as you've grown up and you're living life apart from them, there's this hunger. Some of you had horrible, horrible parents. There may be people in this room who were orphaned or wished you were because your parents were so awful. And it did the exact same thing. It created within you a desire, a hunger for love because you didn't have it. Whether you had it or not, there's something within you that needs to be fulfilled, a hunger. Now, what is love? And don't start singing that song, you know. What is love? What is love, really? When one person says to the other person, I love you, what are they saying? I mean, there's a zillion ways to define it, but what is love? What is it? What is it? All you experts out there. It's an action, right? It's not just a feeling. I mean, it's not less than a feeling, but it's more than a feeling, right? Don't start singing that song now. More than a feeling. Okay, anyway, it's more than a feeling. It's an action. What is love? When I tell my wife, I love you, what am I saying to her? It's a decision, right? It's a decision that I make. When I say to her, I love you, right? Husbands, when you say to your wives, I love you, what are you saying? You put their needs in front of yours. So, when I'm good, I am saying that. You're right. I should be. I just got convicted. Yes. What else are you saying when you say I love you? Wives, when you say to your husbands, parents, when you say to your kids, I love you, what are you saying? What is love? It's commitment. It's commitment. Value. Sacrifice. Give me a physical image of love. What is love? When two people are loving, what are they doing? They're what? They're admiring. Do you admire from afar? Like when you love someone, do you say, hey, let's just FaceTime from 2,000 miles away? So yeah, something when you have to. But let's say you didn't have to. Yeah, there's an embrace, right? Like XO, it's XOXO. You guys know what that means? It's hugs and kisses. To say I love someone is really to say I connect to you, I accept you, I embrace you, is really what you're saying. There's no greater sign of love between a parent and a child than the embrace, a husband and a wife, than the kiss. You know, those are the posters that sell. You know, it's not the FaceTime chats. It's the embrace. It's the connection. And there's something within you that's longing for that connection. Just dying for it. Have you ever gone home for Thanksgiving? Like for those of you you're military and you've been away for a long time, and you go home, and this is that one time of the year where you get to connect with your family. It's kind of like that, you know, but it's not really like that, because it's more than that, because for some of you, that's kind of not the best. Some family members aren't there. For Thanksgiving, you know, some family members are there that you wish weren't. And so it's not perfect, but it's kind of like that. Have some of you felt like this homesickness? You ever feel homesick? Like you just don't fit in your high school. You don't fit in England. But then when you go home to your hometown, it's not your hometown anymore. And you just feel like there's just a sense of longing. I'll tell you what it is. Something in you wants that to be fulfilled. That perfect love, that perfect acceptance, that perfect attachment and connectedness. And Jesus fulfills that, which leads me to my second point. He died to connect us together. Let me ask this question. What was the first thing that happened when Adam and Eve sinned? When they ate the fruit? For those of you who've read Genesis 3, what happens? So they eat the fruit. What's the first thing that happens? They're like, not bad. Is that what happens? This is what happens. Their whole lives, all they knew was complete vulnerability, connection, nakedness. This is what it says in the Bible. This is amazing. This is the world they live in. They were naked and they felt no shame. Like, absolutely vulnerable. That means Eve could ask Adam at any time of the day, hey, what are you thinking? And he wouldn't be embarrassed to tell his wife. Adam could ask Eve, hey, you know, what's the worst thing that you've done today? And there would be nothing that would repel Adam from Eve and Eve from Adam. There was that perfect connection, vulnerability. The first thing that happens when they eat the apple, you know what they do? They cover themselves up, right? You remember? They take leaves and they cover themselves up. They hide not just from God, but from each other. And all of a sudden, there's a complete breakdown in connection and in love. When Jesus is at the cross, the first thing, and this is amazing, that John chronicles Jesus saying, you know what he says? So the whole time, let me tell you something, in all four Gospels, if you see it, Jesus is tried, and after his trial, he is beaten. He's flogged. He's spit at. He's ridiculed. Finally, he's crucified. And the whole time, he's like a lamb led to the slaughter, silent. And here we get to John, And the first thing he says, you know what he says? He never says, this hurts, I'm in agony, this is miserable. The first thing he says is he says, Mom, John is now your son. And he says, John, Mary is now your mother. What is Jesus doing? He's connecting. And this is the amazing truth. John actually takes Mary home to be his mother. When Jesus died at the cross, finally there was the opportunity for connection. All of your longings to connect and for a home and that sense of just comfort and peace and complete acceptance and connection can only happen through Jesus. I mean, that's the message here. And if you don't realize that, let me ask you, is there anyone else in the world who would receive you completely? Be honest. I know there isn't. The first thing that John says in verse 26 is the first thing that Jesus is concerned about, and that is to fulfill that desire you have. Jesus came. And you know, it's amazing because that disconnectedness physically and in every way that Jesus had in Matthew. Do you know what Matthew records as the first thing that Jesus says? My God, why have you forsaken me? That is the image, that is the language of being disconnected. Jesus becomes completely disconnected, dismembered at the cross, so that you and I can get our deepest desires fulfilled. The ability to love and connect and be loved. You realize that? I'm going to quickly get to my third point. It's to connect us together. Well, actually, go back. Let me do a little bit of application here. Jesus also wants you to delineate or actually expand your sense of what family and connection means. You know, we all want to be good parents, right? Every one of us has a desire to be a good parent or to be a good spouse, right? But Jesus says, you know what? I want you to redefine who your brother and sister, who your mother and father, who your children are. He wants us to be a group of people who doesn't just look at our own child when they're like, you know, eating weird things off the floor and be like, oh, don't do that. You know, leave that for the other kid next to you. He wants you to be the parent that says, none of these children that I see, I take responsibility for all this. I don't want to just care for my child at home. I want to come to church and sign up for... I should have said this before I sent out the handouts. You know, I want to take responsibility. I don't want to be one of those people who just comes on Sundays and listens to a message. I want to come and serve and give and love and use what I have to bless. Because I want to mother not just my children, but I want to mother as many people as I can. I want to love. I want to connect. Jesus is able to connect us together by dying. And lastly, he does it to fill us completely. Verse 28 says, I am thirsty, right? And this is what's amazing because saying I am thirsty fulfills scripture. What scripture, do you guys ever remember reading? What scripture would talk about Jesus having to say, I thirst? Turn with me if you have your Bibles to Psalm 22. And I'm going to ask someone to do this who's got a really good voice or who wants to volunteer. Psalm 22. Megan, you're sitting so nice and like calm. You want to read this? Here. The whole thing.
All of it?
my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, I am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worn a worm and do not... I'm messing up. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who seek me, see me, mock me, and they hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, and let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the world.
Keep going.
I'm tired. Womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you, from my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, and for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of the joint. That my heart has turned to wax and is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing.
Great job. Applause. Thank you. This is a psalm that David wrote, Jesus, the son of David. And he wrote about it during a time where he was completely disconnected. The way you and I are really disconnected. Since the day you've been born, in one form or another, you've been covering yourself up, praying that what you so fear to be revealed will not. At the same time, hoping that you would be acceptable. And even though you are the kind of person you are, that you would be received. When Jesus says, I thirst. When Jesus, you know, died. And this is why did Jesus die? It wasn't just his death that was so... You know, I've said this before. People have died more horrible deaths than Jesus has. That wasn't what was so horrible. Even the flogging. People have been tortured worse than Jesus has. It's not just that he was tortured and beaten. And it's not just the betrayal of the disciples. People have been stabbed in the back worse than Jesus has. I'm sure people in this room have horror stories worse than Judas the Iscariot selling Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I'm sure you've got worse stories than that. That wasn't what was so horrible. What was this thirst that Jesus had? Was it just a physical thirst? If you look here, Psalm 22 is talking about a complete separation, feeling completely disconnected, and for the first time in his life, as Jesus was bearing the sin on his shoulders. Because I'll tell you something, you may find somebody who will die on your behalf, you know, like jump in front of a car or something else on your behalf, save you in that way. But Jesus has done something that no one else has ever done, no one else can possibly do. Jesus, on the cross, taking that sin, this is what the Apostles' Creed said. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And it says this. It says he descended into, the actual word is hell. Now I'm going to just stop and talk about hell for a little bit. 2 minutes. What is hell, ultimately? Is it the fire and the brimstone that makes hell so awful? I bet you there are places like, you know, in like Georgia or in Alabama that are, you know, probably close to being as hot as hell, if that's what's really bad. No offense, all you Georgians. But I'm sure there are places I could go to, you know, the Deed or somewhere, where I'm like, this hell's got to be about as hot as this, maybe a little worse. Right here in South Carolina, there's a sign that says, you know, take a left here to, you know, whatever, something about hell. Anyway, is it the fire that makes hell horrible? What makes hell hell? I'll tell you what it is. It's separation from God. It's the longing that's never satisfied, a thirst that's never quenched. When Jesus talks about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man who goes to hell, he says, you know, just I'm parched. I'm in need. I'm longing. And it's not just a physical thirst. It's not just a physical longing. That's what Jesus took on for you and me. That complete disconnected isolation rejection. So that he prays the prayer of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? The greatest fear that you and I have, that our God would forsake us, that our family, that everyone that we care for would forsake us, Jesus lived that out on the cross. And this is what's incredible. Like I said, he didn't just die for you, he took on hell for you. And then in verse 30, and this is what's amazing. And in English, commentators say that it's to say it is finished, there isn't an English word or phrase that can encapsulate what he's saying enough. Because it's more like, the literal translation goes something like this: I have done it completely. It is completely satisfied. All of it. Now, what does that mean? What has Jesus completely done? Forgiving sin. Being punished for your sin and mine. When he says at the cross, it is finished. It is accomplished completely. What he says... Thank you. What he's saying is this. He's saying you and I never have to worry about if we're going to do enough to ever get right with God. Because let me tell you about the way that you and I kind of function. Sometimes we function like this. We think that Jesus kind of forgives us, right? This is the Christian life. The Christian life is, I do something bad. I come to church. I get forgiven. Now I can go and try better, right? I'm going to try better. Right, we think this is what it is. It's kind of, man, I had a really bad year. I don't think I cracked open the Bible once. To be honest, I didn't give 10%. I think it was more closer to 2. I had a bad year. I'm going to come to church, get me some good forgiveness from Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving me. And now I can go about. I'm going to try even harder this year. My New Year's resolution: try harder. You know what Buddha said before he died? He said, continue. Ceaselessly strive is what he said. And the Christian, for you and me, we think that Jesus kind of just wipes our slate clean and we just got to read our Bibles harder, pray harder, give more, do something more sacrificial, and that's what we've got to do. And that's the Christian life. Like every other religion in the world, it's about Jesus forgives me, and it's almost like he's a gas station. And when we're spiritually low, we fill up, and then we can just go on, and hopefully we'll make it last longer this time around. And when he says, it is finished, this is what he's telling you and me. It's not about, the Christian life is not about pray harder, come to church more, and find a church where the preacher preaches at least for 30 minutes. Don't do none of this Christianity light. It's about giving 15% and not 10. It's about just doing and being better. And doing and being more Christian. When Jesus says, it is finished, that means for us, our work, he doesn't need it. There's nothing that you need to do to save yourself. There is nothing you need to do to be more presentable. There's nothing that you need to do that'll in the end make up for all the wrong that you've done. You don't need to come to Jesus to get forgiven so that it's not like he pats you on the back and says, okay, you're full, go. Be better. Why do we pray? And why do we seek forgiveness? And why do we come to church? Why do we listen to a man and or a woman just ramble on and on? Well, why? Why do we do these things? I'll tell you what Jesus does. He takes people that are disconnected. He takes people who are longing for love, and he loves them. And he allows the stream of love between the Creator and the creation to flow freely. He tears that curtain. There's no more boundary. There's no more animal that needs to be slaughtered. There's none of that. He allows God's love to permeate and saturate you completely. There's no sin that you can commit outside the sin of unbelief that'll prevent God's love from coming to you. And so as a person fully loved by God, he wants you to live in light of that. Your problem and my problem isn't that we don't pray enough and we don't read the Bible enough. It's that we have not lived in light of that love enough. This past week in the Hom household, I'm tired. I'm tired because I've got two sons who are like super energetic, and I've got a wife who's pregnant. If you didn't know, my wife is pregnant with a third. Lord have mercy on us. She's tired. Really tired. And so here we are, and we're trying to have a date night. This was our date night this week, right? Because we try to have date nights in. Our date night this week, we put the kids to bed, and we sat there in the couch, and we lasted all of about 15 minutes. I didn't even have enough time to turn on the TV, right? We sat there, and I was like, how you doing? My wife was like, oh, good. Can you get me some water? I was like, yeah, I'll get you some water. I drank like half of it, and I give it to her. And we're sitting there. I'm being honest with you. I was thirsty, too. I thirst. And so we're talking to each other, and we're just so exhausted. And I think, I don't know who fell asleep first, but about an hour and a half later, right, I woke up, and I say to my wife, hey, that was the best date of my life. No, I said to her, listen, we're supposed to have a date night. She's like, I'm just so tired. Can we just sleep tonight? Do it tomorrow? Never happened, because we had nothing. We weren't able to love each other. But I'll tell you something. There was a day when there were no kids in the Hama household. It was a pretty good day because I had all the energy in the world for her. And we would go on these amazing dates. I mean, I would actually have time in my mind to think about like, oh, I could pick up flowers on the way home and I'll do this and this. I actually had time in my head to do that because I was so filled and I wasn't weary. It didn't take effort for me to try to love my wife. I paint such a bad picture of parenthood. Please don't ever tell anybody you know about me and about this, okay? Because I love my kids and I'm really, really happy. But it's tiring. When it comes to your relationship with God, if you have not allowed the reality of Jesus breaking open the floodgates of heaven so that God's love can pour and shower over you, and you don't reflect on that every day, that there is someone who came and he saw how black my heart was and he said, I will do everything to forgive you and love you. I will not just be beaten for you, but I will go to hell for you. And you don't let that soak into you so that all of a sudden you realize there is someone in the world that's connected to me the way I've always longed for. That feeling of homesickness, that feeling of feeling out of place gets removed, and all of a sudden it's replaced with an absolute, it's like the warmest and most comfortable emotional blanket I could have surrounding me. If you've never lived a day with that truth in your, I'll tell you what a day aware of that's like. First of all, you want to talk to the person who loves you. It's simple. Because you want to thank them. You just want to spend time with a person that would love you like that. The second thing you want to do is you want to go out and spread a little bit of that. So you go to the person who's cutting you off on the road, or who's parked on a two-way that turns into a one-way that's like happens all the time in the UK. And you want to go and instead of like, you want to go and say, you want to go to work and talk to that supervisor who's just out to get you, and you want to show them kindness. You want to go in your bank and ask yourself, is there more money than I need here? How can I be generous? You want to go and just fill the world with this love that you've been given freely. And it's not about I need to pray more or I need to read the Bible more. It's I want to read about this love. What is this, Bible? Why would I want to read OK magazine when I could read this? Why would I want to watch Walking Dead marathon when I could read this? I'm convicting myself, okay, people? It happens. Jesus Christ died so that you can be completely and perfectly connected to that source of love. This is what Martin Luther says. He says, love God and do whatever you want. It's that simple. And if you want to know, see, the Christian says this, okay, well, I want to love God because he loves me. Well, how can I live? Well, God says to love one another. God says I should care for those who are lost in this world. God says I should go out and and be salt and light and talk about this love, this amazing love. I should go and be patient. I should go and be gentle. I should take control of my life instead of being completely out of control. Jesus Christ died so that you won't have to kill yourself trying to be good. He was perfect, and that work is finished. As you bow your heads and as you close your eyes, I want to ask you this question today. Beloved, do you realize that God loves you? The bad news is He loves you not because you're so lovable. You're not. We're not. But He loves you to transform you into an image of splendor and loveliness. Do you realize that? When you look at yourself and you hate the person that you are, God looks at you and loves the person that He's making you into. Do you realize that? And that ugliness that you have, the sin, the wretchedness, all of it, just the parts you hate about yourself, you realize that God embraces you completely. And Jesus on the cross He's taken care of it for you. There's one place you can go and remove all the masks. Jesus has made it possible. Father in heaven, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room. And maybe they've lived a tough life or it's been a tough week and they're just empty. Lord, will you fill them? Will you remind them again that they are perfectly loved? Lord, are there people in this room who've wondered, you know, why is it they're never satisfied? They go from one hobby to the next. They go from one interest to the next. They go from one failure, one thing to the next, and everything, just none of it satisfies. Open up their eyes to see there's only one person in this world who can connect them, who can love them, who can forgive them and fulfill them. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you died for us. And I thank you that in the end, you create a reality where we never have to be thirsty. I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.